Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Brother Judd, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
We just thank you for this time that we have together to sing and learn more this amazing book that you've given us. All our pain, we confess our sins in thought and in deed. Father, we just thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We thank you so much for all the blessings your hand provides. Thank you. Thank you for the world that you've given us to live in. Thank you for the changing season. Thank you for the intelligent design that we see in the world around us. And so it is. We thank you for the liberty that we have in Christ. Thank you so much for returning safely our pastor to us. We trust and pray that it was a time of renewal. We want to lift up those who may be sick and suffering. Father, we just thank you so much for, again, all the blessings that your hand provides to me. To name, we just thank you for meeting all of our needs. This morning, you lift up, often I lift up those who might be in the prison or grip of addiction, Father. In this, Father, and in all things, we just pray that your will be done in the heart.
Thank you, Brother Judd. We turn into Acts chapter 24. Sometime around the turn of the new year, right in there, I believe we'll be finished with our study in the book of Acts. So I'm taking suggestions as to what you would like us to study together next. So give us some thought. Let me know if you have any suggestions for this hour, what you would like to do. Acts chapter 24, my plan is to cover the entire chapter today. For a little bit of background, in Acts chapter 21, Paul was seized in the temple by unbelieving Jews who had come from Asia, most likely the area of Ephesus, even though it doesn't specifically say so. But they drug him out of the temple wanting to kill him. But he was rescued by Roman soldiers and the captain of the guard. His name is Lysias, we find out later. And Lysias asked what Paul had done wrong, but he couldn't get a straight answer from the crowd. So he placed Paul in chains and took him into custody. Paul asked to address the people, and Lysias agrees because all he wants out of all of this is just peace. That's all he's after, and he thinks they've misidentified Paul just as he had. In chapter 22, Paul gives his defense before the Jews, but it ends in a violent outburst when Paul says that the Lord had sent him to preach to the Gentiles. So then Lysias commands Paul to be scourged or beaten, most likely with a cat of nine tails, but he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen. So he keeps Paul in protective custody and proceeds carefully with Paul, removing his bonds, it says, his chains. And then in chapter 23, Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, and that also ends in another violent outburst. Lysias removes Paul from the meeting, afraid that they might kill him there. And then he learns later of a conspiracy to kill Paul. Paul's nephew somehow finds out about it, tells Paul, and Paul has the nephew sent to the captain of the guard to let him know. Lysias then decides that it's best to get Paul out of Jerusalem. One, for fear of the Jews, but two, also to just take this matter out of his hands entirely. Under a heavy Roman military presence, about 400 Roman soldiers, then escort Paul out of Jerusalem to Felix, who was in Caesarea at the time. Incidentally, Secular history records that there were about 1,000 Roman soldiers stationed at Jerusalem at this time. So that's almost half of the Roman soldiers sent to escort Paul for safe transport from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Felix reads the letter from Lysias, which we did also last week from chapter 23, and he agrees to hear Paul's case as soon as his accusers can come arrive, so he can just hear the whole case at once, all at one time. And that's where we pick up today in Acts chapter 24, starting with verse 1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So 5 days later, they arrive from Jerusalem. And it's interesting that even the high priest, it says, accompanies them, because it was very rare for the high priest to leave Jerusalem. They also bring with them a man named Tertullus. He's mentioned by name. It's interesting that they bring him because he is not a Jew. Tertullus is a Roman. In fact, he's a lawyer for Rome. But he was a great orator. And so that's why the Jews hired him to come be their lawyer to try to convict Paul. Verses 2 through 4. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity in being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us." Oh, please. Sounds just like a lawyer, doesn't it? Spreading it on kind of thick. Of course, he starts out by buttering up Felix. Great flattery. But if you look real closely, and you think about the Jews and how they felt about Felix, what is this? One word. Lies. Every bit of it. Lies. We enjoy great peace and prosperity brought to this nation. Do they? No, I mean, they are a people under oppression by Rome. And he says, "By your hand, and we accept it always." Did they? No. "In all peace, most noble Felix." He's not noble. We're going to find that out here in a moment. "And with all thankfulness." No, they didn't. But again, he just jumps right in there and flatters Felix, laying it on kind of thick, as Richard said. Who was Felix, by the way? All right, so Felix was a slave, a former slave, that somehow gained his freedom and was appointed to a position of power by some service that he had done for the emperor at this time. What is it that he did? We don't know. Or for who exactly? It's believed that it was under Claudius Caesar, who wasn't the Caesar or the emperor in rule at this time. But for whatever he did, he was granted his freedom, and then he was also appointed to rule as governor over this area of Judea. In his reign, he indulged in all kinds of cruelty and lust. That's because Felix considered his position of power as a license to commit any crime that he wanted with impunity. He felt that nobody could bring any case against him. He accepted bribes for favorable judgments in his courts and the things that he overheard. He regularly hired assassins to carry out whatever he wanted done, including having people killed. It wasn't always what he hired them for, but he would do that. He became enamored with the daughter of King Herod Agrippa. Her name was Drusilla, and she was 17 years old. And the problem was, she was married to King Azizas of Emesa. So she's young, she's married, and he woos her away anyway to leave King Azizas and come be with him. Again, she was 17, and she became Herod's third wife at this time. This union was the union taking place while Paul was giving his defense before Felix. So what Tertullus says was not how the Jews felt at all. But notice, none of them object to any of this. They let it go. Of course, they want to get a favorable judgment here. And so this serves their purpose. Tertullus then moves on to the charges against Paul. He doesn't get into the specifics about religious stuff because guess what? Rome doesn't care about the Jews' religion or their religious stuff. So to bring that up again wouldn't serve their purpose. Felix would immediately dismiss the case if it was just about the Jews' religion. Didn't care? Didn't want to hear about that. And so it has to be framed in a different way. Verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, meaning the Roman Empire here, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So he says, Paul is a plague. The meaning of the word here is a pestilence, a disease. In other words, he's a troublemaker that infects others with the spirit of being a troublemaker all throughout the empire. There are three main accusations now brought against Paul. He is a creator of dissension among the Jews. All the Jews. Everywhere. Is that true? Well, you know, there's a grain of truth to that. Everywhere that Paul went, what happened? There was dissension. There was arguments from the Jews. But who stirred up the trouble? Was it Paul? Never. It was always the people that opposed Paul. They're the ones that always created the dissension and got cities in uproar and sometimes caused riots. It wasn't the Apostle Paul who had done those things, but that's the first charge. Second charge, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the word sect here is a word from which we get our English word, heresy. He's a heretic, a ringleader of these heretic, of the Nazarenes. You see, they didn't call them Christians. The unbelieving Jews certainly didn't call them Christians. Because to do so would be to acknowledge that they serve Christ. And that would be an acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, since they follow Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah, so they never called them Christians. The sect, or this heretical group of the Nazarenes. Why that name, the Nazarenes? Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, they're followers of Jesus of Nazareth, this heretic group called the Nazarenes. Was it a heretical group? Well, not really. And Paul's going to give that defense of himself as well. So that's the second charge. The third charge, he is a profaner of the temple. What does that mean? I didn't read verse 6, did I? Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. A profaner of the temple. Well, did you notice how they kind of softened that charge? I mean, originally when they seized Paul and drug him out of the temple, it was because they thought that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. But he didn't. So that was false. But you see how they softened it here. Verse 6, he tried to profane the temple. It was his intention that he was going to do so. Wait, what? Did they catch him in a crime? No, they just supposed that this is what he was going to do. And so this third charge, I mean, automatically, there's no evidence for that charge. Anyway, these are the charges. Let's look at them briefly again. A creator of dissension among the Jews everywhere. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. A heretical group. He's a heretic. A leader of the heretics. And a profaner of the temple. In that they believe he was going to bring Gentiles in there. So let's look at this again. I want to read down through verse 8, starting with verse 6. He tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all the things of which we accuse him. So historical view here, they seized him, drug him out of the temple. They wanted to judge him according to their law. What judgment was that? To kill him according to, actually it just says the law. But is that true? Judge him according to the law. Is that true according to the Roman law? No. Why? Paul's a Roman citizen. He gets to have a fair trial. He gets to present his defense. There have to be witnesses under Roman law for him to be convicted of any crime. Did any of that take place when they grabbed Paul, seized him, and drug him out of the temple to kill him? No, so certainly not according to the Roman law. All right then, so according to their law, according to the Mosaic law, was this a punishable crime by death under the Mosaic law? No? Not, so it's not true in either sense that when he said they were wanted to kill him according to the law. Lysias took him by great force and violence from us, Tertullus had said, on behalf of the Jews, unbelieving Jews, the leaders here, the Sanhedrin. Is that true? That Lysias had taken him by great force and violence? Probably. Because that's just how it was at this time. I mean, the Romans considered the Jews to be second-class citizens. Probably not even second-class. They didn't really care about them at all. So the Roman soldiers probably did come in with force and violence when Paul was taken from them. And so we were commanded to come to you. And he says, examine him yourself. This, in fact, may mean a scourging. Remember, when Paul was taken into custody, Lysias told the Roman soldiers, examine him to find out, you know, what the charge is against him. Remember that witch hunt of, we're just going to beat you just to see if you confess to some crime? Well, what was said there was that he was to be examined, and that meant scourging. And so that may be the case here. Now, under Roman rule, in certain circumstances, the Romans could scourge a Roman citizen as punishment. So that may be what he means here. Not just a cross-examination verbally, but, beat him yourself and find out if all of these things are true. Verse 9, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So the Jews in attendance agreed to all of these lies. Again, the flattery to Felix, as well as these charges being brought against the Apostle Paul. But hey, I mean, look, these are the same fellows that were in cahoots to have Paul murdered. Remember when the 40 guys last time took the vow that they wouldn't eat nor drink till Paul was dead? And you know, reach out to Lysias again and say that you want him brought over for more questioning, but we're going to ambush them in the meantime and kill Paul. And they were like, that sounds great. Let's do that. We're on board. Same fellas. So, you know, you can't expect much moral upstanding from them. But Paul now answers his accusers. The charges have been brought, so Paul is now given the opportunity to speak. Let's start with verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor, Felix, had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Did Paul start out by buttering up Felix? I mean, on the surface, it might look that way to us, because that's how Tertullus started out. But no, all Paul does is state facts. He doesn't butter him up. It's like, you've been in power for a while, and therefore I know you have knowledge about certain things. So he just states the truth. Felix had been a judge for many years. He was familiar with the Jews. He was familiar with the Jewish customs, the Mosaic law. And in light of that, Paul was happy to answer the accusations against him and hope that Felix would rule fairly in this matter. So accusation number one, Paul was a creator of dissension. Again, we discussed how in one sense that's kind of true, but Paul wasn't the one who stirred up the trouble. Paul had only been in Jerusalem a short time as well. 12 days, he said. And he had come there to worship. When they found him in the temple, what was he doing? Worshiping. Was Paul creating dissension in the temple? No, that wasn't Paul who did that. Unbelieving Jews came in and started doing that. Was Paul inciting the people to gather a crowd when they found him? No. Who was doing that? They were, the other side. They're the ones who were inciting the people. And Paul says, that wasn't me. Therefore, this charge against him, guilty or innocent? Innocent. It wasn't him who started the trouble. And also in verse 13, we find that there are no witnesses who can corroborate any of this. I mean, most of these people in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that had come up, and the chief priests, they weren't even there when these things happened. Accusation number two. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Again, this heretical group who followed Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 14 now. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, a heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Paul confesses and agrees to one thing, that he does follow the way. But as far as this being a heretical group, the sect, this heresy, Paul says that he worships God according to the way. Of that he admits, they accuse him, but this God that he worships is who? The God of the Jews. It's the same God. I still worship the same God as they do. The Jewish God. He still believes in the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets. In fact, he strives in his own life to live according to that as well, the Mosaic law. Worships the same God that the Jews worship, the same God that the fathers worship. The fathers there, you know, being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of the fathers, the Jewish God of the fathers. And he still believes in the Jewish hope, that is, the resurrection of the dead. That was spoken of in the Old Testament, of the just and the unjust. You can go back and read Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 there, and it talks about that very thing, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And note that Paul didn't specifically mention here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not here, because here he's not preaching a sermon. What is he doing? Yeah, he's giving his legal defense in this trial. And so he presents the facts here about those things, giving his defense. And so now the defense that he's a ringleader of a heretical group. What's the answer to that charge? I worship the same God they do. I still honor the law and the prophets, keeping of the law of Moses. My hope is for the resurrection of the dead. It's what I preach, which, by the way, is also what they believe, many of them being Pharisees. So what's the answer here? Guilty or innocent?
Innocent.
innocent of this second charge. Accusation number three, a profaner of the temple. Guilty or innocent? Innocent, we already know that. They already know that. I mean, they found out later, oh, we just supposed he had brought the Gentile in, but there's no proof of that. But let's go ahead and throw it in anyway. I mean, we're pretty sure he was going to do that. So let's go ahead and make that a charge. So that's the third one that Tertullus threw out that we know has no hope at all of sticking. Verses 17 and 18. Chapter 24, he says, "Now after many days I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult." So further defense here. After many years he came back to Jerusalem. Paul hasn't even been in Jerusalem for years now. Again, it says he'd only been back now for 12 days. Before that, he'd been up at the church at Antioch in Syria or traveling on his missionary journeys, not trying to incite a crowd in Jerusalem. He came back to bring offerings to the nation. That was his purpose for coming, to give them money to help them out. Jews from Asia are the ones who started the trouble here, and he points that out. He was purified in the temple when they found him, as opposed to the charge of profaning the temple. It's not at all what he was doing. And again, he wasn't there with a mob or with a tumult trying to cause a confrontation at all. He was quietly worshiping. So now the conclusion, verses 19 through 21. "They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." What's the conclusion? First of all, in verse 19, he says, the eyewitnesses should have been here to testify. That's the summary of verse 19. But they're not. Under Roman law, to convict somebody of a crime, a public crime, such as this nature, the eyewitnesses have to come and give their testimony. But they aren't there. Again, many of these ruling council, not there when all of this happened. Paul's initial accusers, by this time, probably have gone on back to their homeland in Asia. "What wrongdoing have I done?" he says in verse 20. And this is directed toward the Jewish leaders that are there now. You know, since the eyewitnesses aren't there, then let those who are here now proclaim the wrongdoing that I've done. What law is it that I have broken? He says, in fact, before the council, they never accused me of anything. They found nothing to accuse me of. In verse 21, though, he says there's one exception, and that is that I cried out for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged by you this day. That's what he said in front of the council. And he said that, you know, that's really the only thing that I said that caused any trouble at all. And we know that's true. Verse 22. "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" A more accurate knowledge? A more excellent knowledge, I think it says in the King James, about the way. Isn't that an interesting statement from Felix? What does that tell us? It tells us he already had some knowledge about it. He had heard something about it. But now he has a more accurate knowledge about it. But Felix decides now that he's going to hear the testimony of Lysias before he makes his decision. What will that solve? Hasn't he already heard the story from Lysias? Yes, he has. When? In the letter that Lysias sent to Felix. And Lysias already told him in that letter in chapter 23 that he, you know, found nothing against him, and this seems to be something according to the Mosaic law, their law, their religion, that's a problem here. Not that he's broken any law of Rome, and so I'm turning him over to you, dear Felix, for you to figure out what to do with him. But Felix says, I'm going to send for Lysias to come. This will cause a delay in Paul's trial here. It's postponed, you see. No judgment is made at this time. I'm going to call for Lysias and hear his side of the story, and then I'll make a decision on your case. He knows it's going to cause a delay, and that's because he has ulterior motives here, which we'll find out here in a moment. Verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So to provide for him, for Paul, or to visit him. So he has liberty. Again, no chains. He's just being kept basically in protective custody. His protective custody is now being extended, and his friends can come and provide for him. They can bring him care packages, whatever. They can bring him money, maybe, if need be. And whoever can come and go. It's great protective custody for the Apostle Paul here as protection against the Jews. Verses 24 and 25. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, this is Paul, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix called for Paul on several occasions to come have conversation. Felix had heard something about the way, and from the Apostle Paul, he heard a little more about it. That somehow, whatever this is, it's still based in the same God of the Jews, and things about the law and the prophets and things of that nature. It wasn't contrary to any of that. So Felix wanted to hear more. He had an idea about it, but he heard more about the faith in Jesus Christ and who he was, and that he was the Messiah. Now remember how Felix and Drusilla got together. I told you that story. And so Paul, as he reasoned with them of righteousness, on the scale of righteousness, where does Felix fit? Between unrighteous and righteous. Let's say it's a scale of 0 to 100. Where does Felix fit? Felix knows what he's done. Felix knows he is not a righteous man. Felix knows he's way down on the bottom of that scale. But guess what? Once upon a time in our lives, we realize that same thing. We realize that it's true about us as well. When we learned about God's righteousness, we realize that we fall far short of that. Yes? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans. But you see, you can react to that in faith or in the flesh. We already see how Felix reacts. He told Paul to go away. He didn't react in faith. But he was afraid because he knew he was unrighteous. And about self-control, how much self-control does Felix have? I've told you already, he was a man who just did whatever he wanted. And he believed he could do whatever he wanted. And believed that just because he was ruler over Judea, he could do those things. Even going so far as to steal a 17-year-old girl who is already the bride of another king, to himself. No self-control at all from this man. And the judgment to come, that everyone will answer to God for what they have done. When Felix began to understand more and more, he became convicted in his heart, and he was afraid. And if he was a wise man, at that point, he would have accepted Paul's words, listened carefully to Paul's words, and heeded Paul's words, and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. But we see again, that's not what he did. Instead, he sent Paul away. You know, that's the reaction, the one of the two reactions that people can have today in our society. When they hear these things and are convicted by it, they either accept it as truth and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they turn away from it. Maybe I'll listen to it another time. Don't be guilty of that. Please don't be guilty of that. How much time do we have left?
We don't know.
Nobody knows. You can think you have time, but there are all kinds of tragedies that could befall us. I mean, it could be a physical thing, or it could be something completely external, like an auto accident or something that's not even our fault. Some kind of natural disaster, like a tornado that comes through. God forbid, but again, we never know. Don't wait until another time. Don't think you have time. Today is the day. Right now is the time. For anyone that's here, or anyone listening on the YouTube recording, right now, please, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I'm sure that's what Paul was pleading for when he presented the case of God's righteousness and how we all fall short and how we are all selfishly motivated. We need self-control. We need something bigger than ourselves to believe in and to follow, because judgment will come one day. And you can face that judgment either as one who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, Him having already paid the price for all of our shortcomings, or you can face that judgment in your own power as your own attorney, and that will lead to failure for each and every one who chooses to face God in that way. We read at the end of the book of Revelation that they will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. See, Felix's true motive for continuing to hold Paul here and to allow people to come and go freely and bring Paul stuff to provide for him. Well, you know, I mean, they would bring nice little treats. I'm sure prison food was not that appealing at the time. And so Paul did have many friends here in Caesarea who would probably come and take care of him, bring him, some heavier clothing when it was cold, some good home-cooked meals on occasion, you know, cookies and brownies too, that kind of thing. But, that's just me. I don't know about cookies and brownies. But more importantly, Felix hoped that they would bring him money so that Paul could pay his bribe money. Excuse me. His bail money for Felix to let him out. But, of course, that didn't happen. Verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. Left Paul bound. What is Paul guilty of? What law has he broken? He hasn't. Basically, he was just in protective custody. But protective custody for 2 years? No. That's not right. That's not proper. Even in the Roman Empire here. So we find that his true motive for holding Paul unjustly was money. He supposed again that they would bring him money. For 2 full years, Paul was held prisoner in Caesarea under Felix, until Festus succeeded Felix as the governor of Judea. Why did Festus take over the governorship of Judea? Well, that's an interesting story as well. It's not contained in Scripture. It's in secular history, though. And let me tell you, Felix was summoned back to Rome. Why do you think he was summoned back to Rome? Any guesses at all? Simply because of his behavior and the things that he did. The political state of Judea was growing embarrassing for Rome because of the leadership of Felix over all of this. What was Felix guilty of? I've told you some. Throw them out there. What's that?
Hired assassins.
Hired assassins. Yeah, he was guilty of committing crimes or hiring to have crimes committed on his behalf. What else?
Bribery.
He was guilty of accepting bribes blatantly. And also of oppressing the Jews. He thought he was doing the Jews a favor, you know. I mean, he had done some terrible things against them, but he held Paul simply because he thought it would gain him some favor with the Jews. But the Jews eventually complained directly to the throne about Felix and all the things that were happening here. So Felix was recalled back to Rome to answer for what was going on there in Judea. But it just so happens that Felix had a brother who was very influential in Rome as well, politically. His name was Pallas, P-A-L-L-A-S. And so he intervened and he saved Felix from suffering the penalties of the atrocities that he had committed in Judea. But again, he was pulled from his leadership position back to Rome. I want us to finish with John chapter 3. What happens when people are confronted with the light of the gospel? John chapter 3 and verse 16. But we're not going to stop there. A lot of times people stop. It's John 3:16. But we know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John sums up the gospel in a nutshell there. The object of faith is different throughout Scripture. But for us, it's still true, and it was true then when John wrote this, that we must believe in Jesus Christ. Now believe what? That He's the Messiah of the Jews? In the early part of the book of Acts, that's what they were called to believe. But we are called to believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Believe in Jesus Christ. God so loves you that He sent Him to die on the cross for our sin. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world's already condemned. That was already the starting point. God sent His Son into the world to save the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Again, that's the starting point. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's no salvation then for him. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light, the light, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why don't people accept the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why don't people come to church? Why? Because then they're exposed to the light of the truth of God's Word. But what do they love instead? Darkness. That's exactly it. Just like Felix, many people are afraid. They're afraid, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Holy Spirit comes into my life, I'll change. I'll become even more convicted. I won't be able to hang out with the friends that I hang out with now and do the things that I do now. I like my life the way it is, where I just serve me and what I want to do. Listen, folks, that's what it comes down to. That's the bottom dollar right there. They love the darkness They don't want anything to do with the light. Verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But what about believers? He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We want to change. We want to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to please God with our life. We want to walk in the light, not in the darkness. And there's the difference. And that's why Felix was afraid. Didn't want to change. And a lot of people today, same reason. Don't want to change. They like their life just like it is. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we close today?
Yeah, very much.
Their understanding being darkened. Yes. Is that in Ephesians? Chapter 2 there? Absolutely true. Any others? All right. Thank you for joining me for the study this week.